There are some terms and expressions that are used with some of our friends in the denominational world that, when we first think about them, might appear a little bit foreign and strange to primitive Baptists. And sometimes when we think about these things, if they're rightly applied and correctly used, they have some fine little spiritual gems in them. I'd like to speak to you tonight on a little expression that's commonly used in our world, not too often used by primitive Baptists, but used by quite a few of our friends in the denominational world, thank you. And that would just simply be the little term personal salvation. I've spoken on this a few years ago. I don't recall even mentioning it for the last few years, but we're quite often asked the question by some of our friends and relatives of other denominational groups, do you know Christ as your personal Savior? Is Jesus Christ your personal Savior? And when I first began to think about that term a number of years ago, my first tendency was to reject it as something foreign. But if you'll carefully study the Scriptures, I will try to show tonight by the Word of God that salvation, every step of it and every aspect of it, is personal. And there is no system of salvation in the universe that's any more personal than the doctrine of grace. Because, first of all, the doctrine of grace, the doctrine that is proclaimed by primitive Baptist preachers and has been proclaimed now for nearly 2,000 years, to begin with, it deals with a God that is personal. I have often wondered, and one of the little boys asked me this afternoon a question about God. I've been questioned a few times by children about God. I've been questioned by people that had quite a bit of education about God. The people that have been to school asked me the question, what do you think about the anthropomorphic form of God? And which that's just a great big word talking about the man form, what kind of form does God have? And then little children just hit you right between the eyes and they say, tell us about God and his nature. Tell us something about God. Well, the Bible tells us a few things about God. You can call it the anthropomorphic form if you want to, whatever you want to call it. But the Bible speaks of the hand of God. It speaks of the eyes of God, the heart of God. And those are all things that I can feel a little bit of relationship to. I remember in the book of Genesis that when God created man on this earth, that he said, let us, plural, let us. Well, he was speaking those words to the Son and to the Holy Ghost. 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. When I think about some of the gods that are described outside the Bible, I think about old Buddha, the god of the Japanese and some of the Orientals. And I look at the stone statue of Buddha there with his arms folded all by himself, and Buddha looked so lonely to me. I've always felt sorry for poor old Buddha, because if he really is God, which he isn't, just think about poor old Buddha sitting back there in eternity all by himself with his arms folded, nothing to do, nobody to share anything with. But the God of the Bible is not lonely, because the God of the Bible has never been alone. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now that's a great mystery, and I'm not silly enough to start trying to explain it to you. Paul the Apostle says that it was a great mystery. If it is a mystery to Paul, then it is to me. I've grasped through the years for a few little childlike illustrations to try to illustrate or grasp just a little bit of it. As I stand before you tonight, I have a mother and father in Dallas, Texas, to whom I'm a son. I have some children here tonight to whom I'm a father, and I have a wife here to whom I'm a husband. Tonight, I'm a son, I'm a father, and I'm a husband. Give each of those people involved pencil and paper and say, describe Sonny Pyle. And what my mother or father would describe, talking about their son, wouldn't sound altogether like what my children would describe as father, and it wouldn't sound altogether like what my wife might describe as her husband. I'm a father, a son, and a husband, yet I'm one person, yet I fill those three roles. And we think about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. There are three, yet they're one. Now, that's a great mystery. I thought about an egg. An egg has the shell, and it's got the yolk, and it's got the white, but it's the egg.
And there was a time, and in order to see what's in the egg, there comes a time, sometimes you've got to break the egg. You've got to break the shell of it in order to see what's on the inside. And there was a time when the Son of God had to leave the portals of glory, that happy, blissful union that he had had with the Father from all eternity for a little while had to be broken from one standpoint, and yet from another it never was. Because God was manifest in the flesh in order that we might see into this beautiful triangle or circle of the Trinity. But God is described in the Bible as personal. I'm thankful, I thank God tonight that I'm not worshiping some kind of God carved out of wood or stone or made out of steel, some old golden calf or some sacred cow, some kind of bull, snake, or some kind of animal. We're told here that God made man in his own image. Let us make man in our own image. And if man here is made in the image and the image and the reflection of God, then I assume that God has some kind of form similar to mine. Yet, by the same token, we must realize that the Lord Jesus Christ bodily is somewhere tonight. We discussed that a little bit here this afternoon when one of the, little boys asked me, where is heaven? All right, there is a place tonight where Jesus Christ is in body. 1 Timothy 2nd chapter, there is but one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is somewhere tonight in body, and yet at the same time, in his spirit, he indwells the hearts of all the born-again children of God. He promised that where two or three are met together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. He indwells all of his people. In his spirit, he is everywhere. In body, he is tonight in the glory world. Alright, a God like this is personal. This gets right down to something that I can feel warm toward. And this gets down to a God that is personal. I read in the scriptures of the love of God. But let's think about love just for a little while. If we are to think about God in his eternal existence, here God is. God is love. What kind of love would that be? Wouldn't it be a self-love? Now, a self-love is not much of a love, if you'll think about that a little while. Self-love is not real love. Now that's all you've got right here, God, just God, and God loving himself, that's self-love. And it doesn't take much love to love self. So on this beautiful jewel, the planet Earth, God created a man and then gave him a wife made out of his side, put a man and a woman here on Earth, and God chose a family out of Adam's race to love him. Which brings us to the second part. If I create a robot and ask a robot to love me, how much is the love of a robot worth? Now think about that a little while. Now you didn't think much about self-love a while ago, did you? All right, now I have made a robot, a satellite, an automaton, and I command that robot to love me. Do you get much gratification out of that kind of love? All right, that man that God created in the Garden of Eden was an intelligent man. Adam was not a caveman. He is not Zenzanthropus, or a Cro-Magnon man, or a Piltdown, or a Neanderthal. He was an intelligent man. That man was so intelligent that God brought the animals before him, and Adam named the animals. He was intelligent. That man was king of this earth. God created that man intelligent. And that man had the power to use that intelligence. And that intelligent creature had the power to obey God and to express respect, love, and reverence toward God. Remember, the love of a robot, there's not much of a love to that. Also, a love that has no struggle, no sacrifice, no competition to it, that's not the real test of love. So into these two that we have here, we have God, and we have the man that he has created. We find there appears a third party. A man and his wife are in love. And that man began to court another woman. What do they call that in Hollywood? What do they call it on television in the love stories? Don't they call it a triangle? You know, when a home gets in trouble, they say there's a triangle here. You start reading about Liz Taylor and husband number 567, whatever it is, I've lost count. But anyway, whenever they start writing one of these television, Hollywood movie story magazines, they'll say over there the Richard Burton home is in trouble because a triangle has developed. Well, what they mean by that is, here's a man and his wife and a third woman, that makes a triangle. Or here's a woman and her husband and his rival, that makes a triangle. Or we've got two here. We've got God that was not content with a self-love, so he created a creature here. And he did not create a robot or an automaton or a satellite, because there's no glory out of the love of a robot. And also, you remember what the devil told Job? Over in the first chapter of Job? The devil told God over there, he said, "Why, no wonder Job loves you, says you've given him everything in the world. You've hedged him about, you've fenced him in. He says, take all that away from him, Lord, and says he'll curse you to your face." You know where the real test of love comes in? Against struggle and opposition. Alright, into these two over here, we insert a third party. Now we've got our triangle. Here's the man and his wife. And that man's not a robot. He's intelligent. Here is God that was not content with self-love. He is not content with robot love. He is not content with the love of a man over there that can love him without struggle. So in here, we have a third party. Enters a very intelligent creature that the 28th chapter of Ezekiel tells you was given the domain of Eden as the covering cherubim. This intelligent creature in the form of the serpent begins to compete with God for the obedience and for the attention of that party here. Now you have the triangle. You got your triangle complete. The woman and her husband, Adam, sell out to this one over here. And God, in displaying his love, rather than destroying this world and hurling it into the sun, or reducing the atoms and molecules of it to nothing, which he could have done, he could have. With one flick of his finger, he could have destroyed this world, but well, I'll just start it all over. Adam displeased me, I'll start it all over. But he didn't do that. Because he had a covenant of grace that he had entered into before he spoke this world into existence. And God says that I'm going to overpower Satan. I am going to choose out of Adam's family, and he said this before he created this world, I'm going to choose out of that man's family a people, redeem them from the bondage of their sins, deliver them from a world of suffering, and this people will love me. I will love them, and they will love me. God will not be content with self-love. It will not be robot love. It will not be love wherein there was no struggle. But the song of the redeemed in heaven will be Revelation 5:9, "For thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every nation and ten people and kindred and tongue of the earth." My friends, in this we see some logical, intelligent purpose for the things that have taken place here in time. God says, in the end, I'm going to get glory. In the end, there's going to be a people that will love me, and they'll love me for a reason. And over yonder in eternity to come, I will not have self-love. I will not have robot love. I will not have the love of a people that never knew struggle, that never knew warfare. But I will have the love of a people over there that will love me for what I did for them. Brother, the end purpose of this is that God gets the glory. Don't forget it. Now then, this God that we're talking about, this God that we're talking about before the foundation of the world, predestinated a people to live with him in heaven. This personal God that loves people predestinated a people to live with him in heaven, and the doctrine of predestination that was arranged in the mind of a personal God, predestination is a personal doctrine. It's a personal doctrine. Talk about personal salvation. It's a personal doctrine. Brother, every time you read the forms of that word in your Bible, and they're in there four times, it's always connected with a people. Let's go to the first chapter of Ephesians, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us. Having predestinated rape, murder, robbery, lying, adultery, thieving, not on your life. Having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself according to the good pleasure of the alien sinner's will. That's out of the book of Jabo. According to the good pleasure of his own will. Now drop down to verse 11. Being predestinated to an inheritance according to the purpose of him, what? Who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Whenever you find that word in the book, the forms of it, there's going to be a people associated with it. Then we go over to the 8th chapter of Romans, verse 29. Over there we're told, for whom he did foreknow, he, what it, that's whom. There's a difference in whom God foreknew and what he foreknew. As far as what God foreknew, that involves all the events of time, what he foreknew. But brother, that whom he foreknew is something else. That word know in the Bible is worth studying. Let's go over to Psalms 1:6. It says, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Doesn't the Lord also know the way of the ungodly? If he doesn't know the way of the ungodly, how will he judge the ungodly? But it says, the Lord knoweth the way of the ungodly, but the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The word know in the Bible sometimes means to know with love and approval, as a man knows his wife. Adam knew his wife. We read over here that Joseph, after Mary had brought forth her firstborn son, Jesus, that he knew his wife. The word know in the Bible sometimes means to know from a standpoint of relationship and approval. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. That is, he approves of it. He loves it. The Lord approves or loves the way of the righteous, the way of the ungodly shall perish. When the Lord Jesus Christ shall say to wicked men, as recorded in Matthew 7th chapter in the final day, depart from me, ye cursed. And he says there, I never knew you. Well, he knew something about them. He knew they were wicked. He knew that they were wicked. He said many in that day, what are we going to say to him? Lord, in thy name we've cast out devils. Lord, in thy name we've done many wondrous works. He knew all that about them. He knew that much about them. But he says, I never knew you. What does he mean that he never knew them? Intellectually and mentally, he knew them from an intellectual and mental standpoint. Knew all about their works. But when he says, I never knew you, that means I never knew you from a standpoint of love and approval as a man knows his wife, or in the sense that the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. There's a world of difference in what he foreknew and whom he foreknew. As far as what he foreknew, intellectually and mentally, he knows everything. Isaiah 46 chapter, he's able to declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. But brother, this is whom he foreknew. Whom he foreknew, that's personal. Whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. That just means that God, before the foundation of the world, foreknew a people, and he made the arrangement to make them like Christ. Whom he foreknew, then he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He said, I want my son to have a great big family, that he can love and that will love him back. Moreover, whom, did you notice that? Not what. Whom he did predestinate, them, not that, not that, not what and that, but whom and them. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And brother, I've read to you the four times that the terms of the word predestinate and predestinated appear in your book. You've read it. There it is. And every time it's talking about something God did for a people, predestination is personal.
Now, there's a lot of people try to accuse old Baptists, saying, well, you Seventh-day Baptists preach predestination. You preach that God predestinated an unchangeably fixed small eternity, all the murder, killing, lying in this world. Listen, open your Bible at Jeremiah 7:31, if you've got one. All right, over there we read where the sons of Judah were offering their own children as burnt sacrifices to the heathen god Moloch. God says of that wicked deed, he said, this I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. That's something God didn't predestinate from all eternity. He said, I didn't command that. Said it didn't come into my heart. Well, we go over to Romans 5th chapter verse 19. And there we're told that by one man's disobedience, or by the disobedience of one man, a sin entered, and many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, many were made righteous. Now let's just try something out. There's people in this world that claim to be primitive Baptists that say that God predestinated and unchangeably fixed that Adam had to sin so he could save him. Well, if that's true, then Adam was being obedient when he sinned over there in the Garden of Eden. But this text says that it was by the disobedience. By the disobedience of one. You mean God predestinated and unchangeably fixed everything when the Bible says that there are acts of disobedience? Read Romans 5:19. But here we read of acts of disobedience. By the disobedience of one, many were made sinners. And he says, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. All right, brother, if it takes your obedience and Christ's obedience, the Apostle Paul miscounted and should have said two. If it takes your obedience, the obedience of a faithful preacher to tell you about it, and the obedience of Christ, he should have said three. But the Apostle said, by the obedience of one, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall many be made righteous. Then over in James 3rd chapter, verses 9 through 11, we're told over there, with his mouth we curse, with the mouth we bless. He said, blessing and cursing proceeding out of the same mouth. He says, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. Well, if God is predestinated and unchangeably fixed everything, then everything ought so to be. But he says, a fountain doesn't send forth at the same time bitter waters and sweet. And he says, we're not to bless and curse out of the same mouth. This ought not so to be. So you see, brother, that idea that predestination is not personal, but it applies to the wicked acts of men, that'll just not fit the scriptures. But what will fit the scriptures is this, that God predestinated a people to live in heaven. Now let's look at that word in the original English. That word pre means beforehand. A destination is part of landing or arrival. Every once in a while, I pre, beforehand, make arrangements to get on a jet plane down at the Dallas-Fort Worth Airport and land in Atlanta, or Macon, or Savannah. I pre, beforehand, make the arrangements, and Macon, Georgia is my desired point of destination or landing. God pre, before the foundation of the world, arranged the heavenly destiny of a people that the arithmetic of men and angels cannot number. Then, well, we just look at the Greek words while we're at it. Pro, horizo. Pro, to know beforehand. Horizo, the horizon. Look out here on the flat plains of Texas. And there's that place out there where the sky seems to come down and the land seems to come up. Well, the sky doesn't come down over there, and the land doesn't come up, but the horizon is the boundary or the limit of human vision. That's what it is. That's as far as you can see, the horizon. The boundary of your vision. All right, let's look at the word. Pro, to know, or to know beforehand. Horizo, or horizo, to set bounds. That means that God knew beforehand and marked out a people. Marked out a people to be conformed to the image of His Son. There's nothing ugly about that, is it? That's personal, brother. Predestination is personal. Then we come to the doctrine of election. You can preach the doctrine of election and not make it personal, and the world will receive it. They'll applaud it. I made the statement not about 15 years of age that the primitive Baptists were the only people that preached election. I made that statement in sincerity, but I was sincerely wrong. Why, everybody in the world preaches election. But some of God's poor little children are taught that when the Bible speaks of election, that it does not have any reference to people being unchangeably, unconditionally elected to live in heaven, but it just simply means God chose the apostles for their office. Or it means that God chose the Jewish nation of Israel. Or that God chose a simple plan of salvation. You see, if you'll preach election and not make it personal, why, the world will applaud. They'll cheer you on. But if you'll go over there to 1 Peter, 1st chapter, you'll find out that election's got to go beyond the apostles. Paul says over there, Peter, pardon me,
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter says, I'm writing to some people that are strangers to me. Now, the apostles weren't. He knew the apostles. These strangers are scattered throughout a region larger than Texas. Who are these people, Peter? He says, I'm writing to strangers. They're scattered over a region bigger than Texas. And he says, they're elect. How about that? Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter says, election goes beyond the apostles. Someone says, well, it just means God chose the Jews. Well, over Acts 13:48, I read of where the gospel was carried to the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Well, the Thessalonians were Gentiles. Paul wrote those Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, 1 chapter, verses 4 and 5. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved, writing to Thessalonian Gentiles, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and much assurance. Well, then we go back to the Ephesian letter. Those Ephesians were Gentiles. Paul that was writing to them was a Jew. You remember what I quoted a while ago? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us. If I said to Brother Whittle, let us go to town, that'd mean both of us. I've got a Jew writing to some Gentiles, and he said, God chose us. That means Jew and Gentile. Brother, election's got to go beyond the apostles. It's got to go beyond the Jews. Well, some folks say, well, now wait a minute, preacher pals. Election's not personal. It just means God chose a plan of salvation. Well, turn over to Psalm 65:4. There David speaking to God says, blessed is the man. David, did you say man or plan? Says I said man. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. And he says, he'll be satisfied with the goodness of thy house. You see, that gets personal. Election is a personal doctrine. That God knew his people before time began, and that he chose those people and wrote their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. Brother, that's personal. Alright? God is a personal God. Predestination is a personal doctrine. Election is a personal doctrine. And the personal God that predestinated and elected his people sent his own son in person into this world to die for them. And that son was born of a virgin, lived a perfectly righteous life upon this earth, and went to the tree of the cross and died for that people, and now we come to the atonement. I want to prove by the scriptures that the atonement was a personal atonement. Men today are preaching a general atonement. That the Lord Jesus Christ died for all of Adam's race, and that Jesus Christ just left behind a check payable to whosoever will, or to bearer on demand in the sum of eternal life drawn on the great blood bank of heaven. Well, let's see if we can cash that check. That sounds like a pretty good check. Made out to whosoever will, bearer on demand in the sum of eternal life drawn on the blood bank of heaven. You know, a check's not any good if you can't cash it. All right, let's see if we can cash that check. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, that I am the good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep. Somebody says, isn't everybody sheep? You go to John 10:26. He told some wicked Jews over there, you believe not because you're not of my sheep. They weren't his sheep. Therefore, he didn't lay his life down for them. He said, I lay down my life for my sheep. In the 25th chapter of Matthew, when he'll come again, he said that he'll say to the sheep on his right hand, come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Two pronouns in that sentence, ye and you, and they're the same people. The same ye that are told to come and enter it are the same you that it was prepared for. Sheep, brother, sheep. Then we go to Isaiah 53:10. Over there it says that it hath pleased the Lord to put him to grief. Yes, it pleased the Lord to put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. When is an adverb of time. When was Christ offered for the sins of his people? When he died on the cross. Isaiah says, let's go to the foot of the cross. About 800 years before Christ, he says, let's go to the foot of the cross. He says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. That says at the very time he's dying on that cross, God will give him a vision of his seed. He shall see his seed, thou shalt prolong his days. It says that he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Said all that would happen when he's dying on the cross. Now we know what it means when a woman goes in travail. A woman in travail bears a child. The Lord Jesus Christ was in travail when he was on the cross. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, thou shalt prolong his days. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. I'm quoting a scripture tonight that says that God's people in heaven will be satisfied. But there will not only be a satisfied people, let's turn the coin over, there'll be a satisfied Christ. That says Christ will be satisfied. And some of these days, Brother Raven, after you preached on the satisfaction of Christ's people, preach a little bit on the satisfaction of Christ. This says Christ will be satisfied. We sing a song that says Christ satisfies. That's fine. But Christ will also be satisfied. What mother here tonight could call a family reunion, say she's got 12 children, put 12 plates around the table, and then the day of the great big family reunion, two of the children are in the state penitentiary, one got killed on the way to the family reunion, there's 9 there, 3 empty places. What mother could sit there and say, I'm perfectly satisfied, this is just what I had in mind. Mother, you don't have to be a PhD to figure that out. In fact, you don't have to even go through the second grade to figure that out. You little children got that figured out already. What person can start out to do something and fail to do it and say, I'm satisfied? I intend to crank my car after a while and head back up here toward Ashburn. That's my destination. Let's suppose I break down halfway or don't make it. Who can say I'm satisfied? The only way the Lord Jesus Christ could say he's satisfied is to do what he came to do. All right, let's read on. It says there that he shall see his seed, the travail of his soul, and be satisfied. And notice this. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. If God his Father sent him into this world to save all of Adam's race, and he's only able to save 90% of them, I'd have to say the pleasure of the Lord withered in his hand, wouldn't you? If you go to town, buy a 2-pound steak, you fry it, you come out with a pound and a half, it withers. And brother, if he takes less people to heaven than the Father wanted him to, then the pleasure of the Lord withered in his hand. But divine inspiration says the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. All right, and read on. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Some of you fifth graders, when you get home tonight, diagram Isaiah 53:11. And you'll find this, that the same people that he'll finally justify is that people whose iniquities he bore. Let's read it. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He'll justify the same people whose iniquities he bore. My friends, this is a personal atonement. Let's notice over in the Old Testament. Over in the Old Testament, you remember that on the mercy seat that the blood was sprinkled. Remember that the blood was sprinkled. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit, under obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. That says his blood was sprinkled. All right, let's study sprinkling a little bit. When you sprinkle, it's a drop here and a drop there and a drop there and a drop over here. You see, his blood was not poured out in a general way. It is not poured out. It is not spilled. It is not offered in a general way, but it was sprinkled. A drop into the heart of that object of love. A drop into your heart. The blood over here, you see what I'm saying? Yeah. It was sent where he wanted it to go. Sprinkling of the blood. Drop here. Here's a child of God over there. Here's a child of God. There's one. There's one. Why, even the types and shadows of the law teach us a special atonement. Do you remember when that plague of death went over the land of Egypt, Exodus chapter 12, and those Israelite children smeared that blood on the doorpost on the right, on the left, and overhead? Somebody said, well, why did those Egyptians just get them some blood and smear it on their houses? Well, brother, whether you like it or whether anybody likes it or whether I like it, there wasn't any blood provided for those Egyptians. It was provided for Israel, the people of God. And my friends, the atonement was personal because Jesus knew you at the time he was dying for you. The Apostle Paul nails that down in Galatians 2:20. Let's read. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me. and gave himself for me. That's a personal atonement, brother. How much more personal can you get? All right. Somehow, we've got to be brought into the benefits of this personal atonement and enter the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does a personal work. God's children are born again, and this is a personal work. I'm getting down now to the effectual call. Some of you children are saying to me, Brother Powers, what does effectual mean? It means it gets the job done. I'm talking about a call that gets the job done. Now, in the 10th chapter of John, the Lord Jesus Christ starts out and says that to that good shepherd, the porter openeth. He says there that I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. Notice there that he says that that good shepherd calls his own sheep by name. That's how he calls them. He calls his own sheep by name. Remember over the 19th chapter of Luke, where old Zacchaeus was up in that sycamore tree, and you can't read a line in that Bible says he and Jesus Christ had ever been introduced. There's not a line says they had. Jesus Christ came through Jericho, and there was little old sawed-off shorty Zacchaeus up there in that sycamore tree. Jesus Christ said, Zacchaeus, he called him by name, said, Zacchaeus, come down in a haste. I could see the little fellow scrambling down that tree. And you know those sycamores are kind of slick bark and it's a long way up to that first limb. It might have been a rather comical sight seeing the little brother shimmy up that tree. He says, make haste. Come down. Come on down. He says, today I must abide at your house. Brother, I'm talking about something personal in this book. He called the apostle Paul, whose name was Saul at that time, called him by name. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And you know what the Lord of heaven told Jeremiah, first chapter of Jeremiah, verses 4 and 5? He said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, that before I formed thee in the belly. Well, don't tell me that that's not a human being until it's 3 or 4 months along. The word of God contradicts it. Before I formed thee in the belly, he says, I knew thee, I sanctified thee, I ordained thee a prophet to the nations. He says, Jeremiah, I knew all about you before you ever formed in your mother's belly. Somebody says, well, what about Jeremiah's free moral agency? Well, you just argue that out with the Lord. I've already offered $1,000 from coast to coast to anybody could take this book and find me the term free moral agent anyway. And that's been a standing offer for a number of years. No takers yet. All right, friends. We look at this personal call. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us something about it in the 5th chapter of John's Gospel. Down there in that 25th verse, he says, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and all that hear shall live. Someone says, well, that's talking about the resurrection. No, it's not. The resurrection's down in verse 28, 3 verses later. He says, marvel not at this, for the hour cometh. The resurrection hour cometh. But here's an hour that he says is coming and now is. You see, it was going on in the times of Christ, and it's still going on now. Notice it. John 5:25. The hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Well, some little child of God might say, well, you've got to hear the preacher. That doesn't say the words of the Son of God. Now, tonight, several times while I've been preaching, I've quoted to you the words of the Son of God. Like John 6:37, all that Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. You just got through hearing the words of the Son of God. That's the words of the Son of God. But you heard the voice of Sonny Piles. This text doesn't say that the dead shall hear the words of the Son of God. It says they'll hear the voice of the Son of God. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and all they that hear shall live. All right, well, if you all know something about that voice, we'll go over to 1 Kings 19th chapter. Now that old prophet of God went upon the mountain. And upon that mountain there was a great wind. And that wind shook the earth and broke the rocks in pieces. It says God was not in the wind. Then right behind that, the Bible tells us that there was an earthquake, yet God was not in the earthquake. Then there was a fire, and God was not in the fire. And after all of that, the Bible says that there was a still, small voice. Did you know there's no such thing in the realm of nature as a still voice? When you study sound, go to physics and study sound. What is sound? Definition. Sound is an airwave motion set up by a vibrating body transmitted through a medium to a receiver used in the human ear. Now that just says to have sound, you've got to have vibration. heard that because the echo, the thud off of that pulpit hits your eardrum. My vocal cords are vibrating now. They're going through the air. The vibrations are striking your eardrums. Sound is an air wave motion set up by a vibrating body, transmitted through a medium to a receiver using the human ear. Somebody says a tree falls in the forest. Nobody heard it. Did it make any sound? No, according to that definition. You didn't have any receiver. You didn't complete the definition. You just got to go to a receiver. This is a supernatural voice. Hear what? It's a still, small voice. Still, small voice. Well, I had a preacher one time just dying and busting to preach gospel regeneration up north of here. He asked me the question one time, well, Brother Sonny, if God's children, all of them that are born again, hear this still, small voice, why can't any of them go back to the time and tell you where they heard that voice? Well, it doesn't have to be an audible voice. Over in the 11th chapter of John, along about verse 38 through 41, we read of that time over there where the Lord went to the tomb of Lazarus. He went there. Lazarus had been dead 4 days. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, Lazarus, come forth. It's a good thing he said Lazarus, too, or every tombstone, every grave on earth had been empty. If he just said, come forth, that'd been it, brother. Every grave on earth would have given up its dead. But he said, Lazarus, come forth. And he made kind of an apology to his father. He spoke to his father. And he said, Father, it was because of the people I said it. Did you know he didn't have to say anything out loud to get Lazarus out of that grave? The Lord could just have willed it. He could have just thought in his holy, immaculate mind, come forth, Lazarus, come forth. He didn't have to say a thing. He could have used, what I'm showing you is that the voice of the Son of God does not have to be a voice spoken out loud. He said, Father, it's because the people I said it. Well, if he hadn't have said anything, those people there wouldn't have known what was going on. And he said, Father, I said it. Why? That your name, that you might get the glory. I said it so they'd know this is a display of the power of God. Lazarus, come forth. I'm speaking out loud so God will get the glory. But that establishes right there, it does not have to be in an audible voice. That voice can work in the hearts of children. David said in the 22nd Psalm, that I was made to hope while on my mother's breast. I'm not silly enough to start trying to explain that, brother. It takes somebody pretty silly to start trying to explain that. I'm not that silly. But that's what David said. I was made to hope while on my mother's breast. Somebody said those Jews nurse their children longer than we do. Yes, I know that. I know that sometimes nurse their children till it's 3, 4, 5, 6 years of age. That's true. That's true. They nurse their children a long time. But still, brother, I'm not going to tamper with that. I was made to hope while on my mother's breast. Now, if you can explain away David and say he is still nursing his mama when he's 5, 6, or 7, work on John the Baptist a while if you're so smart. Here was one over here, still in his mother's womb. And he was made to, he was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, one that leaped for joy at the approach of Christ before he had come out of his mother. I'm not going to try to explain that, brother. I believe it, but I'm not silly enough to start trying to explain that. All right, that voice can beat a bullet racing toward a soldier boy's heart. It can speak into the hearts of the mentally irresponsible. It can reach the old heathen over yonder in heathen lands. And what's even more, it can reach you. This is the personal call. It's a personal call where God deals with you. And brother, this thing gets so personal that God can deal with you and that boy in the foxhole know nothing about it. He can deal with you and your wife that's by you know nothing about it. We have in our world what's known as heart transplants. Most of them end in failure. Been very few of them been very successful very long. I teach you this, that every human being is different. Every human body is different. Got a chemistry of its own. But brother, there's a heart surgeon in glory that does his work quickly. He does it silently. And that heart surgeon in glory has never lost a patient yet. He performs that heart transplant, takes away that stony heart, takes away that part over there that's described as being like stone, a heart that doesn't have sensibility and feeling, and replaces it with one that can be touched by the things of God. One that can cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. One that can grieve and mourn and rejoice. and one that loves and can adore God. Proverbs 16:1, the preparations of the heart of man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. That's the work of that master heart surgeon. Brother, it's a personal God. It is a personal predestination, personal election, a personal atonement, and a personal call. And not only that, as we live in this world, the Lord has called His children into some personal obedience. All right, now, we come over here to that man in the 9th chapter of John's Gospel. Here was a man that the Lord healed that was blind from birth. The Pharisees and lawyers and the religionists of that day came to him and they tried to accuse the man that had healed him. Said, we know, but notice this. When they were talking to his parents about the miracle that the Lord had performed, trying to get the parents to deny it, they said, he is of age, let him speak for himself. And my friends, we come to those parts of life where wife cannot speak for you, father, mother, nobody else can speak for you. There comes that point of life that you can hold that little old church bench till your knuckles turn white. You've got an obedient wife, you've got some obedient children, and you may carry them to church. You may sanction the preaching, you may slap the preacher on the back. But my beloved, there comes that time when you are to speak for yourself. Let's go over here to the 24th chapter of Genesis. You remember the old servant Eliezer went out to get a bride for Isaac? And they were wanting to dilly-dally around and throw some parties for about 10 days. And finally, the woman, the little bride was brought in. Just said, we'll question her, we'll bring her hither, we'll ask her. And that old servant, God raised the question, wilt thou go with this man? Will you go with this man? You see, that was a time when she was to answer for herself. There's a time when the little child of God is called upon in personal obedience to give an answer for himself. There's a saying floating around in this world today that one side of it is good and another side of it is bad. They tell these little teenagers today, do your own thing. Well, there's a side to that, just as rotten as dirt. Every generation has little sayings that they think nobody ever thought of before. But the idea of doing your own thing is as old as the hills. In the Bible in Isaiah 53:6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. Well, people nearly 3,000 years ago were doing their own thing. We turned everyone to his own way. Adam did his own thing instead of God's thing, and it got Adam in trouble. David did his own thing, followed the lust of the eyes. I took out after Bathsheba, had her husband put to death, instead of doing God's thing. You know what God's thing for David was? Instead of David being back at home, playing around in the luxury of the palace, he was supposed to have been out leading the armies of the children of Israel. And if he'd been out there where he should have been, doing his thing, doing the thing he ought to have been doing, he wouldn't have been there at home to get in trouble. And you know, I've noticed one thing about the servants of God. You find some of the Baptist preachers, servants of God, that stay on the firing line, usually they don't get into too much trouble. As long as they're studying this book and going to these old Baptist meetings and doing what they ought to do out there on the firing line, they don't get into too much trouble. But you find them out here, beginning to pursue the things of this world, beginning to go this way, and that's usually where they get into trouble. I don't find many of them that ever got into too much trouble right out here on the firing line where the action is. All right, brother, there's one side of that doing your own thing that's bad. That it's going to cause you to walk in your own way instead of the way God's lined out, that's bad. But there's a side of it that's good. Some of that little business about doing your own thing is mighty good. God has called me in this world to do something that nobody else can do for me. And by the same token, God has called Brother Lloyd and each and every one of you to do something in His service that I cannot do. We come over here in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, and he said, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us. Notice that's a set race. Referring back to the Olympic Games. All right, you boys here that have ever been in track and field know the race is set. Here's the chalk line, it's all marked out. You've got a lane to run in, I've got one to run in, you've got one to run in, and here's another one over here. That race is set, it's marked out. What kind of a race are we running here? It says, looking unto Jesus. That is your goal, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith.
You know, that doesn't say one word about looking toward the other runners. I'm not the least bit curious tonight as to how far I am behind some other primitive Baptist preacher or how many I'm ahead of. That's the least of my worries. And one of the most carnal, ungodly, wicked, devilish things primitive Baptists can do is to hear two sermons and walk outside the building and say, well, I'm trying to figure out which one of them was the best. I was at a meeting one time, and I sat out on the steps out in the dark, and there's a couple of good brothers walked by and said, well, we're trying to figure out which one of them sermons was the best. I said, they were both the best. I did the best I could, and he did the best he could. They're both the best. That's one of the most devilish, carnal things that you can do. I'm not interested in how many men can beat me preaching. I'm not interested in how many I can beat. And any time, preacher, you start looking around and saying, I'm number one in Georgia, I'm number one in America, I'm number 5, 9, or 10, you're looking the wrong way. I've got a little lane here to run in that no man on earth has ever run in before, and there'll never be another one run into that where I'm dead and gone. It's my lane. I'm only looking to one thing, that's for the Lord, looking unto Jesus. The same thing is true of Elder Raven Lloyd. And the same thing is true of you as members of the church. You've got a little lane to run in, and in that lane you're going to fall down once in a while. You're going to knock some skin off your knees. You're going to make some little mistakes. But stay in your lane, brother, and look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. I had a man out at home that taught John in church for about 50 years. At 65 years of age, he came to me and he said, Brother Piles, I guess you wonder why I've never gone to church. So when I was 15 years of age, I worked with some church members that were hypocrites. They mistreated me, they cheated me, they crooked me. And he said, I can't get the memory of those hypocrites out of my way. I said, is that your only problem? He said, far as I know. I said, well, I'm sure of that fact. We go to Philippians 3rd chapter. And over that, we're told forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth to those things that are before. All right, we're running a race, and that's a forward race, and there's Jesus over there, and we're running forward. Now let's use a little common sense. If I'm running forward tonight, I might stumble over this desk or that table or that a bunch of artificial flowers. But there's no way on earth I can stumble over this bench behind me, running forward. Now, if you haven't figured that out, play over it a little while. It'll come to you after a while. All right? Now then, anytime you're running forward and you're stumbling over something, it's closer to where you're going than you are. Right? All right, brother, if there's some hypocrite in Eureka Church that's getting in your way of following the Lord, then he's closer to the Lord than you are. So all you've got to do is very simple. All you've got to do is jump over ahead of the hypocrite, get a little closer to the Lord than the hypocrite is, get the hypocrite behind you, and keep on running. And if there's a hypocrite in your way tonight, that just means you aren't close enough to the Lord. And I'll be like old Mom Thompson, Elder Everett Thompson's wife up in Bel Air, Maryland. She's about 80 years of age. Man told her one time, said, Mom, I've joined the church, but there's too many hypocrites in it. She said, don't worry, there's always room for one more. So, if you're worried about the hypocrites in any church or some of these churches down here, we've got room for some more. Come on in, the water's fine. All right. Now, my friends, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The Lord's looking to you like you're the only runner in the race. You're the only runner in the race. And what the Lord's telling you tonight, I cannot do for you. I can't do for you. And I hope and pray to God that everyone here tonight that's not doing what the Lord's telling you to do, I hope you go to bed tonight and you don't sleep one wink. I hope you talk and tumble and don't get a minute's rest until you do what the Lord says to you. Because he's of age, let him answer for himself. All right, this woman over here, let her speak for herself. It's time for her to speak. This gets right down to personal obedience. And as the reward for personal obedience, you have the Lord's personal company. Listen to what he said to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, come down in a hurry. I'm going to your house today. 19th chapter of Luke. He went to Zacchaeus' house. And that little man got so happy, he said, if I owe anybody anything, I'm going to restore it fourfold. Well, that old tax collector got happy, didn't he? Why? He had the Lord in his house. Had a guest of honor there. I recall a couple of the Lord's disciples in the 24th chapter of Luke. They were returning from Jerusalem, walking down the road to Emmaus. They were carrying on a little conversation. They said, "We had hoped that this is he that would redeem Israel, but they crucified him. This is the third day since all these things happened." Jesus Christ joined them, and they didn't know who he was until he revealed himself. That teaches me a whole lot. But after the Lord revealed himself, they experienced his personal company. They said, "Come in and abide the night with us." You see who they had as their guest in their home, where they lodged? They had the Lord. They had his personal company. And they reflected on this. They said, "Did not our heart burn within us?" Did you know that the old Baptist people ought to be suffering from the heartburn? If you're a little child of God, every once in a while, that old heart ought to go to burning. They said, "Did not our heart burn within us as he walked with us along the way?" They had his personal company. Have you ever noticed in the old Baptist church you find some people that whenever you talk to them, they're always talking about the goodness of God? They always want to have a word of prayer, sing some good old songs. They've always got their mind on the things of God. Others over here just soon talk about the Atlanta Falcons or the Miami Dolphins or how to make a fast buck over here somewhere. And if you'll prod them a little bit, you might get something started on the Bible. Have you ever thought about that? Well, my friends, there are some of God's children that have the Lord's personal company in a way that others don't. Some of them like me here, they've got that heartburn and the Lord is walking right along with them. There's some people that's described in the Bible that walk before God. God judges them. Remember Israel over there, they walk before God. Then there's people over here that walk with God. That expression's in the Bible. Then there's some over there that said to walk in God. That gets real intimate and close. So we see we've got the personal obedience of God's children. And then finally, my friends, we've got the personal resurrection of the Lord's people. Job set forth the resurrection as being personal over in his writings. Over there in the 19th division. He said over there ages before Jesus was born of the Virgin. Hundreds of years before Christ was ever born of Mary. He said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." He didn't say he shall live, he's living now. "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." He says that after sin worms have destroyed my body, this body yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself and not for another. He says, "That'll be me. That'll be me." My friends, we come over here to 2 Timothy 2:18, and we read of those false teachers over there that have denied the resurrection, saying it's already passed, and that overthrown the faith of some, that the apostle says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of all God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his." This was personal in eternity, when a personal God knew his people, wrote their names in the Lamb's book of life. And brother, it'll be personal over yonder in eternity future. It'll be you and it'll be me. I said one night here, I believe the first night. In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we're told that there's one glory of the stars, another of the moon, and another of the sun. But it says, "One star differeth from another in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead." All like Christ, yet all different. Like Christ in the fact that we're immortal, that we're incorruptible, indestructible, never to die anymore. Like Christ in those respects, but different in the fact that it'll be you, it'll be me. It'll be God's children personally and individually. Now then, you might raise some questions tonight. Am I included in that number? All right, I want to get a little bit personal with you. You know, right outside the wicked city of Corinth, one of the wickedest cities of the earth, as recorded over in Acts 18:10, the Lord encouraged Paul to preach at Corinth, and he said, "Paul, fear not, for no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Question. If everybody on earth is God's people, why did God take up the time to tell Paul that I have much people in this wicked city? Question. If Paul went out thinking that everybody was a child of God and he's trying to save everybody with the gospel, Why did God tell him, I have much people in this city? I have much people in this city. Two very good questions. Question for you tonight. Do you really believe from a born-again heart that Jesus is the Son of God? This book says if so, you're in this I'm talking about tonight. Do you rejoice in the things of the gospel? This book says, 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is unto them which perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. Do you love God? 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. Next, you ought to display and prove your love to God. My friend, it'll be no task whatsoever in the glory world to sing a song of praise and to say that I love God. No warfare over there. No resistance over there. But there's one place where you can prove it. I mean, you can prove it in warfare. You can prove it against resistance. Resisting against the world, the flesh, the devil, and your own depraved nature. That's right here in this world. I'm going to preach to you a little bit of the one chance doctrine. One chance. All right? I'm going to get one chance to prove to my Lord that I love Him against resistance, for it's hard, in a fight, in a battle, in a warfare. Temptations of every kind over here, but Lord, I love You more than I love this. I love Your service more than I do the things of the world. I'm going to get one chance to prove that, except right here in time. A little span of life, that may be 60 or 70 years at most, it may not be that much. About 36 years of it's already gone. Here's a little span of life. Where, against fighting, against denial, I can say, Lord, here I love You. I can sacrifice something for Your name, for Your cause, and for Your love. I'll not do it over there. There'll not be any pain, any warfare, any struggle, anything like that over there. Now, you'll sing His praise. You'll love Him over there. He will love you over there. But it'll not be a love against resistance. My friends, prove to Him that you love Him in this world, in warfare, in resistance, in self-denial, in sacrifice. If you love Me, keep My commandments. We get this little chance while we live. That's our one chance, right here. All right? There's an old saying, you know, this is your life, what's next? Well, there's some glorious things over there. Glorious things over there, but there's some glories that God's children can enjoy right here. David says, Thou preparest a table before Me in the presence of My enemies. Sometimes we'd like to have that table out in paradise where those enemies wouldn't bother us. We've been eating at the Lord's table here all this week. But brother, the enemies are still out there. You'll find it out next week. You may find it out tomorrow. You may find it out tonight. But the Apostle Paul says the 8th chapter of Romans. He names a long list of things. Nakedness, peril, famine, distress, sword. He says, in all of these things we're more than conquerors. It doesn't ask to set out of them, but it says in them. This is warfare, my friends. If you love Him, keep His commandments. Thank you for your attention.